Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're continuing a series of studies in this history of the beginning of the Christian church, the New Testament church, not the church, which goes certainly back to the beginning in the Old Testament, God's Old Covenant people, really going back to Adam and Eve and certainly to Abraham and God's work of grace there through the Old Testament, but Acts is the story of the beginning of the new covenant people of God, marked with quite the exclamation point by the giving of the Spirit to the church in Acts chapter 2. We've talked before about the outline of the book of Acts found in chapter 1, verse 8, where the Lord gives his great commission to his apostles there before his ascension to take the gospel to all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts really divides up into those discrete outreach efforts in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria. And really, with Peter bringing the gospel to the Gentiles with Cornelius and those with him, and then with Paul and Barnabas with him in this first missionary journey, the gospel going out to the ends of the earth, going out to all the world. And we see that beginning as they are sent out. So this evening, we are looking at Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. We saw last time how Paul and Barnabas were sent off. They went over to Cyprus, crossed the island. They encounter with Elymas the magician, Sergius Paulus, who became the proconsul there, became a believer. So we pick up with their missionary journey, this first missionary journey, beginning in 13, verse 13. Hear the word of God. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that we have read, very exciting snapshot of this missionary journey and the preaching of the gospel. Father, we pray for your blessing on our study of it now. It feed us, feed our souls, teach us. Lord, we worship you as we study your word. We thank you for it. Pray, Father, that you, through it, would do the work in our hearts, our lives that you desire. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Any technology is a mix of good and bad, and the internet certainly is perhaps that to an extreme degree. The good potential of the internet is immense, as well as its bad liabilities and dangers. But one good aspect of the internet, one for which I thank God, is that I have had the opportunity to hear, and in some cases to see, men speak or preach that I would never have otherwise had the opportunity perhaps to hear or even to see. I can think of some just recently I've been able that I've read their works or read about them and actually are able to hear them. One is John Murray, former professor of theology at systematic theology at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. Third Millennium actually has recordings of him speaking to his class at Westminster Seminary back in the 50s, I think. He did overlap my life some. He died in the 70s, as I recall, early 70s. I was around, but not of an age to find what he had to say particularly interesting because I was only a few years old. But I've been able to hear him online. Never thought I would do that. Kenneth McRae, who served for many years the Stornoway Free Church of Scotland in Stornoway, a city in the Isle of Lewis in the Western Hebrides of Scotland, been able to hear him. There's one recording of him on sermon audio of a lecture he gave, I think, in 1962 And I read not too long ago his diary, which is fascinating. He kept it up throughout his life and ministry, and I've heard him speak. It's amazing. Or Martin Lloyd-Jones, for years, since college days, I've been reading his works and reading about him. And I actually did have some cassette tapes, remember those, of him on Ephesians 6. But now the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust has loaded up all of his sermons and lectures online. One of the most influential books on my life, and particularly ministry and approach to ministry, is his book Preaching and Preachers, which my parents gave to me back, I think, in 1984 or 5. And they're lectures that he gave at Westminster Seminary in 1969. And they're up. And actually, not too long ago, I was listening to one of them, following along in the book. But hearing him deliver this lecture that I had read I don't know how many times, and hearing him give that lecture. And it was edited lightly for print, you know, because what you say does not necessarily work in print. The way we speak is different from the way we write. But not a whole lot. And it was fascinating, these familiar words in many of those lectures that I have read and reread, to hear him saying it. It's amazing stuff. Well, as we come to this chapter, we get to hear Paul preach, in a sense. Okay, we don't hear him. It's not recorded. It's not even on the internet. But it is written down for us in the Scriptures. Recording just didn't quite go back far enough to catch the Apostle Paul. In fact, I'm still waiting for an undiscovered recording of Charles Spurgeon. It could have happened. There was recording. He died in 1892, I believe. And there were recordings, so it is possible. It hasn't turned up, but I'm really hoping that somebody turns up a recording of Charles Haddon Spurgeon preaching or speaking. But that's about as far back as it goes. Paul was well before that, obviously. But what we do have is a record of a sample, probably condensed, of Paul's preaching and what that would have been like, the kinds of things that he would have said. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, and what he says and the result of it. But first, there's a travel note. We pick up in verse 13 and 14. And by the way, these missionary journeys, you've seen the missionary journeys of Paul in the book of Maps in the back of your Bible, last book of the Bible, the book of Maps. And right at the end of those, there is, you see all those lines running all around the Mediterranean, Paul's first and second, third missionary journeys, and journey to Rome. It sometimes helps to look at those, not necessarily now, but if you want to go back, you can later, you can retrace Paul's steps because those are recorded in the maps there for us, and sometimes it's easier to see it than it is to hear it described. Just like it's easier to see the boundaries of Israel than to read four chapters in great detail describing this boundary was hit there, it's easier just to see it. Well, sometimes that's true with the missionary journeys as well. But we have this note about their travels. They were on the western end of the island of Cyprus, city of Paphos, and they sailed basically north-northwest up to the mainland, area of Asia Minor and modern-day Turkey. And they landed in Perga in Pamphylia. And so there they are. And we read this note, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. And Luke mentions that very matter-of-factly here. If we didn't know anything else, we might think, oh, okay, so he returned. But actually, it's very clear later, as they're getting ready for the second missionary journey, in chapter 15, that Paul took a dim view of what John Mark had done. We read in Acts 15:37, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And of course, it goes on to describe a sharp disagreement over this between Barnabas and Paul. So sharp that they actually went and parted company. They went in different directions. And so this was a pretty big deal. Obviously, the comments made here, but Paul was very disturbed and bothered, perhaps disappointed by what John Mark had done. Now, later, his view of him changes. He describes later in the scriptures in 2 Timothy, John Mark, who was useful to me in ministry. But this didn't exactly endear him to Paul. And it raises the question, why? Why did John Mark return to Jerusalem? Why did he, apparently from Paul's point of view at least, bail out on them on this missionary journey? Well, lots of reasons have been suggested. Nothing definitive, but might interest you just to hear some of the suggestions. One is he was homesick, missed home. You know, earlier in chapter 12, we read that the church, when they were gathered praying for Peter when he was in prison facing possible execution, quite possible since James, the apostle, had already been killed, the brother of John, we read in chapter 12, verse 12, that the church was gathered in the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So if they're gathered, this house probably needed to be spacious enough to accommodate them, probably a relatively nice house for that time. Maybe John Mark came from a nice background, a nice home, and missed that. We don't know. Don't want to say this for sure. We don't know, but that's a suggestion some have made. He missed home, wanted to go back. Some have suggested he resented Paul's ascendancy over Barnabas. When they started out, remember it was Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, and the language begins to change. Saul also called Paul, and it starts becoming Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Did he not like that? Obviously, close tie to Barnabas, and maybe he didn't like that it seemed that Paul was increasingly the one in charge. A distaste for Gentile evangelism. Was he struggling, perhaps acknowledging the gospel, but struggling with all these Gentiles? He's a Jew. And those old antipathies die hard, and it may be that this Gentile evangelism just began to bother him, and he had enough of it. We don't know, but that's been suggested. Another suggestion, and one I think may have something to it, is that he was totally wigged out over the encounter with Elymas, the magician. Remember all of that, as his opposition and that encounter where Paul rebukes him. He's blinded. Elymas is blinded. Because of his opposition, was that just too much for John Mark? He thought, this is crazy. You know, he didn't sign on for signs and wonders. Kind of reminded me of what Andy Warren said in his visit last week. This woman they went to see, and they start reading scripture to her, and she just stiff as a board pops up. It starts speaking in strange voices. Maybe John Mark thought that's more than he bargained for. Maybe fear of what lay ahead. They were heading up into Asia Minor, into the Taurus Mountains, rugged country, bandit-infested sometimes, and maybe he thought, what's to come? That's going to be tough. Maybe not do that. Another suggestion is a concern that Paul was sick, maybe suffering badly, and yet still planning to go on. And maybe he thought Paul should give it up, should go home himself and recover. And remember that when Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, and this is the area of Galatia they were going into, remember that when he wrote to the churches of Galatia, he said to them in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." So Paul says, it was because of a bodily ailment that I first came to you, and you didn't despise me. When he said you didn't despise me, was he perhaps thinking of John Mark? Maybe it was Paul's condition was just too much for him, or he just thought Paul was crazy to continue on with this. He ought to go home and get better. Call it off, and he wouldn't do it, and maybe John Mark disagreed and decided just to part company and go and be no part of what might happen to Paul when they got back on the mainland and went on with the journey. So all of those are suggestions. We really don't know. Maybe one or maybe a combination of them. Maybe what happened with Elymas combined with Paul's ailment combined with just the ruggedness of what lay ahead. We honestly just don't know. It may be something else besides those. But the fact is that happens here, and that's significant later. So just make a mental note of it, even though Luke mentions it almost matter-of-factly there. Now, the context of this is a synagogue. Look at verses 14 and 15. They went on from Perga, came to Antioch in Pisidia, not to be confused with Antioch in Syria, which is where the believers were first called Christians. We read about that a few weeks ago, saw that. This is a different city called Antioch in Pisidia, up in what is now Turkey, Asia Minor, the Galatian region back then. And we read that they went on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, a couple of things with that. One, it probably is that was their custom. They were Jews. It was the Sabbath, so they go to the synagogue. That's what you did. And that's what they do. But there may have also been some strategy behind that, because that's where the Jews were, and they are invited to speak. They were given this opportunity of evangelism as they're invited to speak. Maybe Paul had something that marked him as a rabbi, a teacher. They invite him to speak, and so he has the opportunity, and the sermon is on. Their being in the synagogue as a strategy, we know it's not just strategic, but theological. As Paul says in Romans 1, that the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, what Paul means by that is the gospel came to the Jews, of course, in the Old Testament. It was in them and through them, ultimately, that the Messiah came. But it's they who received the law, it's the Jews who had the Word of God, the law of God, the covenant of God. And so there was a temporal and theological priority of the gospel going first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, which we see writ large in the chapter, you know, that we just read that we're looking at tonight. First the Jews, then the Gentiles. So Paul stands up to speak, and the sermon is on. Now, his introduction is essentially focusing on the Old Testament preparation for Jesus. And we see what I think Paul is doing here is intentional. Remember, he's speaking in a synagogue. And so what he does is to begin by rehearsing the Old Testament history that they all know and love. I mean, they loved to hear people speak of their history. We all do. And Paul does. He speaks about the Old Testament history, and in so doing, as far as the book of Acts is concerned, he's closely aligned with Peter. Remember when he went to the leaders in Jerusalem and Galatia, he's teaching the same things they are. In other words, they're on the same team. And we see Paul's sermon aligns very closely with Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and in other places. So very similar. We note, too, that when Paul goes to Mars Hill to the Areopagus in Acts 17, he makes a point of contact with the pagans who were there. He says, men, I see in every way you're very religious, as a way of making contact. He talks about their religious background. Now, this unknown God that you don't know about, let me tell you about him. Well, here he's with Jews, and so he points to their religion. He points to the Old Testament, his too, his background, their background, point of commonality. Now, he goes through this history. Could just point out how well he knows it. Could you give a summary description of the flow of history and the order of people in the Old Testament? Well, Paul was highly trained for this, true, but still, it's useful to be able to know these things and talk about these things. First, he talks about Moses through King Saul. In verse 16, Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. By the way, Luke notes several times Paul motioned with his hand. Was he just trying to get them silent? You know, but when he's before the crowd, hostile crowd, he motions with his hand. What did he do? I don't know. But he says, men of Israel and you who fear God. And you think, is that the same group? Well, not really, because we also get this in verse 26. Men of Israel are the Israelites, the Jews, either by birth or by conversion, undergoing circumcision and becoming Jewish. And we see the same distinction in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Because they were not only the Jews, but they were also the God-fearers. Those who had not undergone circumcision, those who had not formally converted to Judaism, and yet recognized the Jews were onto something here, and would be in the synagogue to hear the word of God, to be a God-fearer. And so there's Paul acknowledges both groups there in the synagogue, those who are the Jews and those who are the God-fearers. So he acknowledges them both. You who fear God, listen. Moses through King Saul. In verses 17, the God of his people Israel chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. It almost sounds like a vacation, which of course you know it wasn't. Well, they did stay there, but the end was very unpleasant. God liberated them. With uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, which is a wonderful description and pretty accurate as you go back and read the Old Testament history. Destroying the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this about 450 years. After that, the judges, until Samuel the prophet came along, they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. I can't help but wonder if Saul the apostle felt some kinship, obviously Jewishness, but because Saul the apostle, Paul, was also of the tribe of Benjamin and named Saul, common Jewish name. But he leads them up to there. And then he talks about King David. So he covers that very quickly, talks about David when he had removed Saul, raised up David. I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. And then he moves on to, he mentions from David came Jesus. But before Jesus, he talks about John the Baptist and his baptism of repentance, a way of expressing sinfulness and a way of preparing the heart for the Messiah who came after John. John went before, prepared the way. It is interesting that in a history where so much is so briefly summarized, that he actually focuses on John's words in verse 25. As John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he," that is the Messiah. "No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So, with so much skimmed over quickly, he focuses on that statement of John. We read about it in John 3, where John's disciples are concerned that Jesus is drawing a crowd and disciples are going over to Jesus. And John says, "He must increase, I must decrease." John recognizes it's not about him, it's about Jesus, and that's entirely correct. It's just striking that Paul focuses on those words where he skims over so much. He focuses on that quote and allows John, now long dead, to bear witness again to Jesus, that he was not the Messiah, but the one who comes after him who is. John's not even worthy to untie his sandals. And so a personal appeal, verse 26, transitions into Jesus. So his introduction, you could say, is the Old Testament preparation. And John, really, the Baptist, was really the last Old Testament prophet. He is in the New Testament, but in terms of redemptive history, he still functions more as Isaiah would have, or Jeremiah, more in Old Testament context, and is the transition then to the Messiah who himself would set into work through his death and resurrection, the New Testament church, as we see in the book of Acts. So his focus in the sermon, his introduction to his Old Testament history, his focus is on the death and resurrection of Jesus, as it should be. And this is really the heart of the sermon. He focuses on his death. He appeals personally, brothers, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. He makes it personal. All of this is not just abstract history. This is for us and about us. And that's true now. To us, you and me here today, has been sent the message of salvation. So he focuses on the death of Jesus. Verse 27, how those in Jerusalem didn't recognize who Jesus was, didn't understand the prophets about him. They fulfill the prophets by condemning Jesus. And though he hadn't done anything worthy of death, they called for him to be executed. And he was, verse 29, and he's dead. When they carried out all that was written, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. So condemned, executed, dead. But then focuses not only on his death, but the resurrection. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who'd come with him. Now witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news of this. You know, it's interesting. You look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this is the order. He talks about the events of Jesus' life. He talks about the witnesses, all the people who were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And you can hear that in what he is saying here, that emphasis on this order of things. And he verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, he fulfilled to us. Now he goes back to the Old Testament. Starts engaging in some proof texting, not in a bad sense, but in the sense of supporting what he's saying with Scripture. And we go through and we see this. He brings up Psalm 2, verse 7, in verse 33. This is fulfilled by raising Jesus, as it's written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And also Isaiah 55, 3, in verse 34, the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken of in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." That's in Isaiah 55. He quotes Psalm 16, verse 10, 35. He says in another psalm, it's Psalm 16, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And he points out that that's David's psalm, and yet David's not talking about himself. David saw corruption. David died, was buried, as he goes on to point out. So David was speaking of and speaking for his greater son, who would die and yet not see corruption. Verse 37, "He whom God raised up did not see corruption." Now, we notice what Paul is doing here in this focus on Jesus, but it's important to notice the scriptural, historical factuality of this. What is the good news? The good news is not Jesus makes me feel warm and fuzzy inside. You know, the good news is not Jesus gives me purpose. The good news is not Jesus gives my work meaning or Jesus makes my relationships better. The good news is precisely that. It's news. News about God's saving acts in history. And what Paul focuses on are those acts. The Old Testament preparing the way for Jesus through historical actions that God did. And then the actual facts of Jesus' life, that he his condemnation, execution, death, and then his resurrection to new life, and witnesses who both saw the risen Jesus and testify that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and in him are fulfilled all of God's promises of reconciliation and life and forgiveness, all of his covenant promises fulfilled in Jesus. We need to recognize that's what we stand on. And when we share the gospel with someone, that's what we emphasize, that God did this in real history. Now, we're not just talking about ideas, although ideas grow out of it. We're not just talking about religious experience, although certainly conversion in the Christian life is a religious experience, but talking about the facts of what God did. And so that's worth keeping in mind. That was Paul's approach. We saw that was Peter's approach, focusing on the facts of what God has done in Christ Jesus. So then, third, his conclusion. Paul drives this home. He requires a response. His conclusion forces the issue of life or death. Look at verse 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So there's life here, the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of being freed from condemnation, everything you couldn't be freed from by the law of Moses. Now, if you've been part of the Galatians study, you'll recognize that link. And he was preaching here to Galatians. Remember, Galatia was not a city, it was a region. And he's in that region of Galatia now. And so it's sort of poignant to think about his letter to the Galatians in light of what he says here, that when he first preached them, everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And what is Galatians? Galatians is just elaborating that point. You know, that the gospel is not Jesus plus keep the law of God, the law of Moses. It's Jesus alone. Now, but he'd already preached that to them, which was part of his exasperation that we detect in the book of Galatians. And it can't. The law, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy. The law is good. The problem lies with us. Because of our sin, we don't keep the law. And we, in a la Romans 7, the law itself seems to provoke sin in us. So perverse are we. And we can't earn our righteousness with God by keeping the law of God. Even if we could start now, we're still guilty We still have a past. And so that's the point Paul is making, and which Galatians so powerfully elaborates later. Everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Sin, its power, its guilt, all of those things. So there's life for those who believe, but there's death for those who reject. And we see that in verse 40, 41. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That's a quotation from Habakkuk 1, verse 5. You probably knew that, picked up on that. But in Habakkuk, Habakkuk complains, Lord, where is your righteousness? Why do you let the wicked perish? That kind of a struggle. And the Lord's answer is that he is going to send the Babylonians after Israel. And then Habakkuk's even more outraged. He say, "What? Why? They're more wicked than we are." And that's the promise here. You're going to do something you wouldn't even believe if someone tells you. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Eye has not seen." He's quoting Old Testament. "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered the mind of man what God has for those who are in Christ Jesus." But the opposite is also true. "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor could we comprehend what God has for those who die apart from Christ Jesus." And Paul uses this quotation from Habakkuk to emphasize that point. Beware lest what Habakkuk says should be true of you. What Habakkuk said was not just for Old Testament Israel. It's a warning to us. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work you will not believe, even if someone tells you." Now, what's the response? What happened? Paul introduces it with Old Testament history. He focuses on Christ. He drives home the need to get off the fence, either believe and be forgiven or reject Christ and fall under the judgment of God. So what did happen? Well, the rest of the chapter tells us about it. It's a mixed response. First of all, some Jewish reaction, verse 42, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." Now, that's a great response. Any preacher would love that response. "Please, please speak to us these things again next week." Okay, we like that. That's good. Favorable response. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to talk with them, kind of had the after meeting. You know, they met and talked more about these things after the service, and Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. And verse 44, the whole town virtually turns out to hear the word of God. Word spread during that subsequent week, and, you know, the old synagogue's packed like never before. Revival, right? Well, in a sense, and it was great. The interest was there. The people were there. But then there was Jewish reaction. Hostile. You see this in verse 45. "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." So they started arguing with him. They started challenging Paul's take on the Old Testament, that Jesus was its fulfillment. Started contradicting Paul. They were jealous of the crowds that Paul was drawing. And so they challenge. And so the reaction then becomes the gospel going to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Verse 46, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." Why necessary? For the reasons we've said. They were Jewish. The gospel goes to them first. They had first shot at it. First opportunity at it. "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life," interesting way to put it, "we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, there you see the pattern. And this set a pattern in Paul's ministry, subsequent ministry, to go into a town, find the synagogue, start there, preach to the Jews, convert as many of them as would believe, and then when the temperature got too hot, move on to the Gentiles. The Jew first, also to the Greek. Not just a verse in Romans, that was Paul's method of taking the gospel out. So the Gentiles, what's the Gentile reaction? Well, it's favorable. Verse 48. We're turning to the Gentiles into verse 46. Verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Does that sound familiar? Acts 1:8, right? Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth. Here's Paul fulfilling that last part, the Great Commission, taking salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So the Gentile reaction is very favorable, rejoicing, glorifying, and a lot of them believing. Who believed? Well, Luke says it was as many as were appointed to eternal life. That's an interesting way to put it. Some have actually tried to water that down because of the very distinct predestinarian note to it, and yet you can't. The word means ordained, appointed. There's no getting around that. It's not an obscure word. It's not a difficult word. It's very clear what Luke is saying. And he doesn't say all who believed were appointed to eternal life. He says everyone who was appointed to eternal life believed. Now, you see that same strain of the Lord's appointing in other places. John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, which Jesus says twice. John 10, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. But it's also true, you have to note, that this was a missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas didn't sit there in Antioch and say, Lord, save them if you're going to save them. They went out with the gospel. They preached the gospel. This was a hard journey. But as they preached the gospel, those of the Lord's elect believed, Jew and Gentile. And so we need to recognize that even as these men are going with the gospel, yet the Lord is also at work saving his own through them. Now, that does not, the question that sometimes arises is, what if someone is not elect and they want to believe? Well, are they just rejected? Well, one, that would not happen. Two, if they want to believe, that's only because of God's grace in them, and his grace is at work in those who believe. I mentioned John 6 earlier. I would just direct your attention to verse 37, which I think is a wonderful verse because it holds these two things together. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's the divine election side. That's the all who are appointed to eternal life believed side. But then Jesus says, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's the human will side. That's the person who hears the gospel, wants to believe, and are saved. Now, those are not two different groups. They're the same group, just viewed from two different perspectives. From the divine perspective, Jesus could say, all that the Father gives me will come to me, which is essentially what Luke says in verse 48, chapter 13, verse 48. But from the human side, the one, whoever comes to me, whatever their background, whatever their sin, whatever, whoever comes to me in faith, Jesus says, I will never cast out. Same group of people, but just viewed from two different perspectives. The divine electing, choosing perspective first, those whom the Father gives me will come to me. And then the human hearing the gospel, believing, responding side, second, the one who comes to me, I will never cast away. We need not ever fear to come to Jesus for fear our sins are too bad, or fears we've waited too long, or fears we've sinned too often, or whatever. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. What an encouragement. What a comfort. And yet, having believed in Jesus, we look back and, as Paul says, realize we were chosen in Christ Jesus before the creation of the world. So we see that that reaction is favorable. There's belief, there's faith, that God's saving his own through the preaching of the word. More Jewish reaction, more hostility. Verse 50. Verse 49, the word of the Lord is spreading throughout the whole region. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, devout from a Jewish point of view, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So we see their reaction, a couple reactions that conclude verse 51, but they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from their feet against them. What does that mean? Well, see that in the missionary journeys when Jesus was around. But it was a typical Jewish practice. It was saying, I'm rid of you. I have nothing more to do with you. Even the dust that you and I share, I shake that dust off my shoes as a way of leaving you and even the dust you walk on behind. But here it's an expression of judgment. Not so much personal dislike, but it goes back to verse 41. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. You know, beware. It was an expression of divine judgment on those who had rejected the gospel, driven the preachers of the gospel out of their area. So it's a solemn and serious thing that they did. It was an expression of the Lord's judgment, displeasure. But from there, they went on to Iconium. And then we read verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we get the missionaries' reaction, they move on. And the disciples could be Paul and Barnabas, but I think the distinction would say the disciples there in town, those who had come to faith in Christ, these new believers, were filled with joy and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the word continues to spread. The word of God continues to make its way to the ends of the earth. So in conclusion, let's wrap it up. We looked at this incident of Paul preaching, reaction to his preaching. Couple things to note just as we close. First of all, the message is Christ. The message is Christ. And that's true no matter where in Scripture you're preaching from. And notice Paul drew from several different places, either in summary form or specific quotations of verses. The whole Scripture points to Jesus. That's not to say every sermon should be the same. There's great variety in how the Bible as a whole and in various places points to Jesus. But in preaching it, in teaching it, and even in our reading it, we need to be thinking, how is this pointing to Jesus? Maybe it's a command. I don't keep it. I need to repent. And that drives me to Jesus. Jesus came because we don't keep this commandment. Or maybe it's a prophecy. Some of them are obvious, like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. But ultimately, the whole Scripture, the whole Old Testament, and the New Testament too, points to Jesus and his saving work. And we see that in Paul's preaching. The message is Christ. And the second, the reaction is ultimately what God ordains it's going to be. That doesn't mean we're indifferent. It doesn't mean we're fatalistic. But it does mean that we do what we can do, which is to share the good news, to plant the seeds of the gospel as best we can, and then look to the Lord to give the response, to give the result. In some people, it may be glad reception of the gospel. In other people, it may be angry hostility. But you never know when some of the angry hostiles may later repent and become some of the glad receivers of the gospel. But there's a sense in which we recognize our task is not the result. Our task is the faithful sharing, teaching, preaching of the Word of God. And that's encouraging. It's encouraging. It's burdensome when people don't respond the way we want to, but ultimately we recognize they can't until God first works in their hearts. And be assured of this, all who are appointed to eternal life will believe. Or, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. We see that here. We see that now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this view into the preaching and the ministry of Paul and Barnabas there. Father, we pray in our own context that we would be clear on what the gospel is. Father, we pray that we might see people respond well to the gospel from us and through us. Father, we pray that in our congregation, among our children, among our membership, among those who visit, that they would be brought to Christ. Father, that they would flee to a Savior who will never cast them aside. Father, all the while we praise you because salvation is from the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.